You would open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. And what we're going to look at today is the burial and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it as Mark deals with it. I'm going to let you know something in advance so that you can kind of know for this Sunday why I'm stopping at verse 8 in chapter 16 and what we will actually deal with next week. I spent a great deal of time this week not only studying this passage, but then studying the basis for whether Mark 16, 9 through 20 is scripture, or whether it is not in the most recent or it's not in the most ancient manuscripts, and that the manuscript evidence, which is what we base our Bible off of, is the manuscripts that are available. There are some 25,000 different manuscripts, unlike any other ancient document. We'll go over that next week. But I'm stopping at verse 8 because I actually believe that's where the revelation of God stops through Mark. And that 9 through 20 was actually additions that came later on in the life of the church, probably because they felt like Mark stopped it too abruptly at verse 8. But if I'm going to be faithful to what I believe are the scriptures, and I believe that on the basis of the manuscript evidence that is available, and on the manuscripts that we have of the Bible, it is only consistent for me to believe that the actual revelation of God in Mark ends at verse 8. Now, I may have just opened a huge can of worms for you, okay? I'll deal with that next Sunday, because next Sunday we're going to look at why we would not have Mark 9 through 20 as the actual revelation of God given through Scripture, and we're actually going to look at manuscripts. We're not going to look at the manuscripts because we don't have them, but we would have copies of them. We would have pictures and copies made of those. But we're going to go into why is our Bible reliable, why is our Bible trustworthy, and we're going to go into why I stopped at verse 8, okay? And I will let you know that I'm not alone in stopping at verse 8. The vast majority of conservative scholars stop at verse 8. And it's just simply because the three most reliable manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, do not include 9 through 20. As well as there's tons of other evidence. We'll go into some of that next week. And we'll go into how can you handle your Bible, how can you hold your Bible, how can you deal with people who attack the Bible and know that you can stand on what I believe is the fact that we have the revelation of God, not only given to us by His inspiration, but also kept for us by His ability to keep the Word of God so that we have it in our day and we have the revelation of God. So, if you want to get into that marvelous pile of worms, okay, and I'm not thinking it's a can of worms, I'm thinking it possibly could be a grocery store of worms for some people, come next Sunday and we'll deal with that and we'll look at it. We'll look at it logically. We'll look at it from the standpoint of Scripture. We'll look at it from the standpoint of why do we say we have the rest of the Bible is the revelation of God. And why it's what I finally came to, I came into James's office early in the week. And I said, James, what do you believe about Mark 16, 9 through 20? And he goes, I don't know, boss, what do you believe about it? And that's a great answer, you know. It's a great answer for somebody. It's like, I don't know, what do you think? And we just talked about it back and forth, and I said, you know, I'm tempted to just teach through verse 20 and just not mess with it. You know, I'm just kind of tempted to just kind of go, you know what, I'll just walk through verse 20 and we'll just do that. But the more I looked at it, the more I studied it, the more I realized what I base having the Word of God in my hand on and why I believe I have the Word of God and why I believe that God not only inspired it, but He preserved the Word of God for us. It was incredibly inconsistent for me to deal with Mark 16, 9 through 20 as if it were Scripture, like I would do the rest of the Bible that I would teach. And so that's why I came up to that conclusion. And I realized it would be easier for me just to teach through verse 20 and skip it. But you kind of know I'm not like that. And I would prefer you to be grounded on what I believe are the very fundamentals of your faith. I want you to be grounded on the kind of faith and the kind of trust in the Word of God that can stand the scrutiny of others, that can stand when people start attacking the foundations of Scripture. And so we'll go into that next Sunday, and hopefully we'll come out of it realizing that, hey, this is cool, and God's good, and God's great. So, let's look at Mark 15 42 through 16, verse 8. We have two things here. We have Jesus' burial, and then we have Jesus' resurrection. Now, in verses 42 through 47, we have the burial of Jesus, and using that and the other Gospels, I'm going to give you kind of the information of the burial, okay? Now, the first thing we look at is when was the burial? Well, it says in verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we find out the first thing is when, and the when is just this. It was the evening of the preparation day before the Sabbath. So that means it's Friday afternoon. You got to get used to the realization that Sabbath is not Sunday. Sabbath is sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. Now, we in the West have, and we in the modern world think, why did they do that? Why did they count it from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night? Because they're smarter than we are. We have a clock that shows midnight. But would you really know when midnight is if you didn't have a clock? So what would be the best way to count a day? When the sun goes down and when the sun comes up, right? When the sun goes down, that must be the end of the day because there's no more light, so we're done. And then we don't start another one until the sundown of the next day. And that's why they counted it like that, because they all didn't have little wristwatches. They all didn't have clocks on the back of the wall that had midnight labeled for them so they knew when midnight was. They had what was considered the first twilight, the second. It's called first night, second night, and the first night is between about 3, from actually about 12 to about 3, and then the first night is about 3 to about 6, and then the second night was after the sun went down from about 6 to 9. Sorry, I got that all mixed up in my head. When Joseph of Arimathea came in before Pilate, it was probably during that first night period, because he knew when the sun went down, they would be into the Sabbath. So he wanted to bury Jesus before the sun went down on that day. And so what happens is, and that's all important for us because Jesus, you know, was buried, was resurrected 3 days later. And what you have is here that when the evening had come, because it was a preparation day before the Sabbath, that means it's Friday, then he comes before, it says Joseph of Arimathea, and now we get into who, okay? So we know when. This is Friday when Jesus died, but it's not yet dark. Now remember, there was darkness that came over the earth from noon until 3 while Jesus was under the judgment of God and Jesus was paying the sin of the world. And then at 3, Jesus died and he cried out, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Actually, he says, "Father, I commit my hands into thy spirit." It is finished, and he dies. And then after that, between that period of 3 and 6 is when Joseph of Arimathea goes before Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. So that's that time period. So it's somewhere between 3 and 6 on that Friday. It would be 3 and 6, okay? Because we have a clock, okay? Now, what happens is we see the second thing is who? Joseph of Arimathea came. He was a prominent member of the council. That means he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And that is the 70 that stood and kind of were the elders of all of Israel. And it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And we find out in another place, okay, in Matthew 27, we find out that he was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one. And we find that out in John chapter 19, where we read, "These things, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." First thing we see here is this. Joseph has a love for Christ, even though he thinks he's dead and he doesn't probably have any hope beyond this because none of them actually believed in the resurrection until it actually happened. But he has enough love for Jesus that he's not going to allow his body just to be treated like dirt and like garbage, because what the Romans would have done is they would have taken the body of Jesus and in the ultimate act of despising him, they would have thrown it into the common grave, which basically was just a garbage dump, and they would have thrown his body on top of a bunch of other stuff. It would have been eaten by maggots, and it would have just been a dead body laying there. He wouldn't have even been given a proper burial. And so Joseph has enough love for Christ in his desire to be a disciple of his that he risks everything, and he goes before Pilate and asks for the body. And this is bold of him because Jesus has just been put to death for sedition. He has been put to death because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, which was in opposition to the Roman monarchy. And so as a result, Jesus was put to death as kind of a political, he was seen in a way as a political threat to Rome. And then Joseph is saying, I want to bury his body. I want to give him a proper burial. Now realize, Pilate has just been played by the Sanhedrin. He's not exactly thrilled with the Sanhedrin, but Joseph has enough love and enough just basic respect for who Jesus Christ is that he goes in and he says, and it says he boldly, he gathers up his courage, and he needed to gather up his courage because he was going to be in trouble with two groups of people, possibly with the Romans for wanting to give Jesus a decent burial. And by the way, when a guy's crucified, he's garbage. He's garbage to the whole community. Nobody wants to really do anything honorable to somebody who has been crucified. They're a common criminal. They're the lowest level of criminal. Why would anybody want to do that? So Joseph comes in and risks himself with the Romans, but he's also risking himself with the Jews because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he comes in and he asks for the body of Jesus, and he wants to give it a proper burial, to which I can promise you nobody else on the Sanhedrin outside of possibly Nicodemus, and we're going to find out Nicodemus is right with him during all this. Nobody wants to give Jesus a proper burial. Yeah, throw him out among the trash. Let the maggots eat him, would be their thought and their mindset. So Joseph comes in, and in a great act of love and honestly some courage and some boldness, they get Jesus. Now, what they would do is take him down from the cross. By the way, Joseph could not do it alone, so we find out Nicodemus is with him. In John chapter 19, you can write down John 19, 38 through 40. That's one of these passages. Matthew 27, 56 through 61. There is the Luke passage, but Luke basically just states all the other things that these guys have stated about the burial, okay? But in John 19, 38, we see that it says that you have Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So what they do is they take Jesus down from the cross. Nicodemus and Joseph take him down from the cross, possibly a little aid from the Roman soldiers. But however it is, they get his body down. They then take him away, and they would then bathe his body because they would bathe off all the blood and the mess from that day. And then they would take these linen strips. They didn't just take a sheet of linen and lay it over. They would rip this linen into strips and cut it into strips. And then they would take it, and they would run it through the myrrh and the aloes, and then they would wrap his body, almost kind of in a way mummifying his body all up until the neck except for the head. And then they would lay like a handkerchief thing over the face to cover the face. And so they're doing this with Jesus. You got to understand, and we're going to get to why this is said to us, but there's 100 pounds of this mixture of myrrh and aloes. So Jesus is going to be wrapped up tight as can be. His arms would have been held at his side. Eventually he would have been wrapped completely in this mixture. It was to help deal with the stink of the corpse, and it was just considered a proper burial. He didn't need to be anointed. Anybody know why he didn't need to be anointed for burial? Because Mary did it just a few days earlier, remember? When she took the pound of the nard, the perfume, the 20-some-odd thousand, $30,000 worth of perfume, poured it on his head and anointed his head, and it went down, and she washed his feet with her tears. And so he had been anointed for his burial, but now he was being wrapped with that. And remember, all during this process of Jesus even dying on the cross, he had this interesting smell of someone who had been anointed for burial. And that had to be a freaky thing for some of the folks that were dealing with him and even crucifying him, because that perfume that went down on his body and that went through his whole body and went through his hair, that stuff stunk to high heaven. It was very, very smelly perfume. And so the whole time they're killing this guy, it's like, wow, this is weird. It's like we got this smell of someone who's about to be put to death. And so even that is on Jesus, but it was also the same kind of anointing they would do for a king. So it really had a weird kind of thought of, wow, we're anointing, we seem to be killing a king, but we're killing a guy that's anointed for burial. And so there's all these awesome pictures of Christ all throughout it and what he was actually doing. Now, we go to the where, okay? It says in verse 46, Joseph brought a linen cloth and took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And it says Mary Magdalene, the mother of and I'm going to say Joseph's, or Josie's, I don't know, was looking on to see where he was laid, okay? I always thought about calling that guy Hoses, but then it sounds like he works with the fire department, and so I just didn't really want to do that. So I say Josie's or Josez or whatever. So you've got Joseph, he wraps him up, he does all these things, they've done what they've done. He takes him to his own tomb. Now, we need to know that this tomb was very close by where Jesus was crucified, okay? We find that out in John, and we see that it was close to where Jesus was crucified, where he was buried. That's important because a lot of the fake tombs that they have around Jerusalem, and believe me, they got a bunch of different ones that claim to be the tomb where Jesus is. The one that probably is the one was very, very close to where he was crucified, and it kind of fits every aspect of it. And so, and I actually walked in there, and it was really cool because guess what? Jesus wasn't there. So, and that's always a great moment, you know, where you're just kind of like, hey, I could walk into all the tombs of the other great religious leaders, and, you know, they're there, or some semblance of what they were is there. There's nothing in that tomb. It was empty. So the awesome thing is they put him in this tomb, they roll the stone, and so we see the where. And we also see that the two Marys that are going to show up with others on the day of the resurrection, they are sitting opposite the tomb watching this entire process, realize it's between 3 and 6 o'clock, so it's not dark to where they don't know where they are. They know exactly where they are. It is also closely associated with where he was crucified. We need to know this because later on, there are going to be some people that are going to assume that Mary and these ladies went to the wrong tomb on Resurrection Day, and that's why they thought he had risen from the dead. Now, please understand, if that was true, what would the Romans have had to do to quell this entire thing? They would have just simply gone to the tomb that he was actually buried and show everybody the body, and it would have been over. But they didn't. They had all kinds of stories circling around that his disciples stole the body. There's three basic theories. The women went to the wrong tomb. The second one was the disciples stole the body. And by the way, one, they would have had to get through a Roman guard, and that's not happening. And two, they weren't in any mood to try to steal Jesus' body. And three, they went to their death holding that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And when you begin torturing people, it's amazing how they start telling you the truth. And yet none of them recounted and recanted what they had said about Jesus. So you have they went to the wrong tomb. Well, that's blown away by what it tells us in the actual scriptures. You have the one that his disciples stole the body. Well, that seems to be blown away by their own testimony and the simple fact that they wouldn't have done it anyway. They didn't even go to the tomb until somebody went and told them. And then the third one is that Jesus actually just swooned and kind of passed out on the cross, and then he woke up in the tomb and he kind of came out. But the thought is, if you understand what Jesus had been through, there's no way he just swooned. And we also find out in John, it's either in Matthew or John, but Pilate says, is he dead? He's shocked that he's dead. And in this passage, he even says he's shocked that he's dead. And he said, is he dead yet? And then in one of the other Gospels, it says that the leaders said, hey, it's a preparation day. We don't want these guys hanging up on crosses. By the way, it also says in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we're not supposed to leave them hanging past sundown. So would you please break the legs of all three of these guys, which will hasten their death and crucifixion, and they'll die. Because realize, most crucifixions took between 2 and 3 days. They tortured the living daylights out of these guys. They didn't want them dying quickly. And so they went up to the first and the second guy and broke their legs because they were still alive, and they then quickly died. Then they came to Jesus, and it says they saw that Jesus was already dead. And a soldier, in order to make sure he was dead, took a spear and pierced Jesus in the side. And it said there was a flow of blood and water. And scientifically, what that means in the medical field is Jesus' pericardium burst. It means that his heart actually burst and broke. Jesus died of a broken heart. Isn't that kind of cool when you realize what he was doing and what he was facing? And so when the blood and the water came out, listen, he's dead. On top of it all, another thing that goes on in this particular passage in Mark is that Mark has Joseph of Arimathea ask for Jesus' body. He uses the Greek word soma, which just means a body. But when Pilate tells him he's going to give him the body of Jesus, it uses the word, I'll have to find it in my notes, but it actually uses the word patoma, and it's a different word than soma, and this word simply means corpse. It's P-T-O-M-A rather than S-O-M-A. And what happens is when Joseph is asking for the body, he uses a very respectful word for body, and he uses the Greek word soma. When Pilate gives him the body, Pilate says, I'm giving you not a body, not somebody who's alive, but I've had the centurion check. They pierced him with a spear. We know this is a corpse. And then what happens is that Pilate uses the word for corpse to speak of the body of Jesus. So we know, and it is verified through the Roman authorities, through the people that crucified him there on the spot, Jesus is dead. So this whole idea of Jesus swooning and kind of just fainting due to the fact that, let me think, the flesh was ripped off of his back. He was beaten in the face with sticks. He was nailed to a cross. He was hung there, and he died, and they poked a spear in his side. But Jesus was just playing possum. He was playing a game of religious possum with the authorities. And suddenly Jesus came through after losing all of that blood, and he seemed to gather up strength, and then by himself he moved a stone that was in a groove that went downward, and he rolled the stone away, beat up an entire squad of Roman soldiers, and escaped. Now, if you want to talk about a miracle, that's the miracle. And saints, there's stories for this that have been put out there to try to make the resurrection of Jesus untenable and make people think that they don't need to believe it. But the simple fact of the eyewitnesses, the fact of of what took place, tells us Jesus was dead. Pilate said, he's dead. I'm handing to you a corpse. And that's where you get to you have the who and then the why. And the simple why of all of this is simply to show that Jesus was dead. It's amazing that they didn't just break his legs, because there was scripture that had to be fulfilled. Because we find out in John that it says, not a bone of him shall be broken. And the last prophecy to be fulfilled about his death is, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And all that happens just as God said it would take place. And these were not normal things that would happen at a crucifixion. Normally at a crucifixion, a man's legs would be broken if it was the day of preparation. Normally on the day of crucifixion, they wouldn't be piercing his side to see if he was dead. He would die over the course of 2 to 3 days, and that would be the case. In fact, somebody dying from crucifixion and actually being buried for 3 days and rising from the dead seems completely out of place, because it doesn't fit the normal crucifixion story. Crucifixions lasted 2-3 days. You got to understand, the Romans loved watching these people writhe on these crosses and die of unbelievable torture and pain. They did that to control the masses. So the thought that Jesus died so quickly is really out of place. The fact that he died without his legs being broken on the preparation day is completely out of place. And the thought that somebody actually pierces his side with a spear to see if he's dead is completely out of place with the whole idea of crucifixion. And yet God brings these things to pass just as he prophesied, just as he told us. And we know we can trust his word. Well, come to chapter 16, verse 1, and we come to the good part. And it's all good, but it wouldn't be good if it stopped right there. There was a musical that was very popular in the late 60s and early 70s called Jesus Christ Superstar. And a lot of people were just like, yeah, that was an awesome musical. That was an un-Christian musical. You know why it's un-Christian? And it's just one thing. It ends with Jesus dead, and there's no resurrection. And you know what? That ain't Christian. Because if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. You guys don't have to be here today. There's no need for you to be here today if Jesus has not resurrected from the dead. Our faith is worthless. This whole idea of thinking we need to live our lives according to some pattern or adhere to some kind of holiness is completely useless. In fact, even Paul says, if Christ has not been resurrected, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. And we can live like the rest of the world does, who has absolutely no God in their worldview. And their God has no power to actually call them to a certain lifestyle and call them to a certain way. And the awesome thing is, that's the majority of mankind, and mankind tries to live up to that in order to get to be with God. The fact is, Christianity is completely opposite. We were created by God. We fell. We chose sin, and we choose sin every day. But God in his mercy reaches down and he chooses to draw us to himself and to give Jesus Christ for us so that our sins can be paid, so that we can be made right with God, brought into a restored relationship with God. But we're going to find out by the end of today, he also makes us into a brand new creation because, to be honest with you, the old creation, this old creation, it's been turned over to futility. And to live for some kind of paradise here on earth is the biggest joke ever. And so we come to the one fact that makes us different from any other religion on the face of the earth, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over. So it's like we deal with the questions again. When? It's when the Sabbath was over. You know what that means? Sunday. It was Sunday morning. The Sabbath was over. They had gone through the night. It's kind of like, well, where did these ladies get all this stuff they were going to anoint the body? Most likely they left the tomb. They went home. They celebrated the Sabbath. When the sun went down, there were actually shops that would open in Jerusalem. And they probably went to the shops and bought the necessary things to anoint the body and were ready that Sunday evening after, or that Saturday evening after the sun has gone down. They were ready. They went to bed. They woke up early the next morning to go and anoint the body of Jesus. Okay, so when? It was Sunday morning that they did this. And it says, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And it says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb, and when the sun had risen, So here they are, they're coming, it's sunrise. And verse 3, it says, they were saying to one another, and here's their problem. They're thinking, who's going to roll the stone from us at the entrance of the tomb? And even though there are several ladies present, they're thinking, we're not strong enough. We've got to have some help if we're going to roll the stone away. So they're concerned. Their whole thought is, he's still dead. You got to understand, out of all of his disciples, out of all those who followed him, not a single one thought he was going to raise from the dead. You know who thought he was going to rise from the dead? The Sanhedrin. You know how you know that? Because in John chapter 19, the Sanhedrin come to the Roman governor and they say, hey, this guy said that after he died, 3 days later, he was going to raise from the dead. And what we'd like you to do, and I love this, they have a concept of his resurrection, but they have no concept of the power of God. Okay? They have a concept of the resurrection because they say, we would like you to go and place a squad of soldiers there, because if his disciples come and steal the body, because they don't really think he's going to resurrect, but they think maybe some kind of game's going to be played. And they said, man, the second thing's going to go on. It's going to be worse than the first, and we just need to nip this thing in the bud. I think Barney was among the soldiers that were going that day. It's like, we just need to nip it in the bud. Give us some soldiers. We'll make that tomb secure. And so he gives them a squad of soldiers. They go down. They place the emperor's mark on the tomb. That means you open this, you're in big trouble. You have just signed your own death sentence if you mess with this stone. And that was probably the highest authority on earth at that time. And so they mark the tomb with the mark of the emperor, and then they set themselves up to guard the tomb. So actually the only people who thought he might raise from the dead were the Sanhedrin, and they didn't want it to happen, so they made sure there was a squad of soldiers. Now, they didn't understand God, because there's no authority on earth that's greater than the authority of God. There's no power that's greater than God. If Jesus Christ conquers death, what are a few Roman soldiers? And so Jesus basically resurrects from the dead. You know, it's interesting. Everything about his death is told to us. Everything about his crucifixion is told to us. Everything about his burial is told to us. And everything about folks finding the tomb and saying that he's resurrected from the dead is told to us. You know what's not told to us in the gospel renditions or the gospels, the gospels that tell us about this? His actual resurrection. They don't tell us how it happened. There was nobody there to see it, and evidently God just wants us to know he resurrected from the dead. And Jesus Christ came to life even though he was dead. You need to understand that though his physical body was dead, they never put his soul or his spirit to death. Jesus Christ was dead physically, but you need to understand his spirit was still alive, and what God allowed was on that third day, the Spirit of Christ came back into his body, and by the power of God, God raised Jesus from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. They were all in the rearview mirror, completely wiped out, gone, dead, history. And he stood alone as the authority over death, sin, and hell forever in that glorious moment. So, but what we have here is the human telling of what's going on. They're saying, who's going to move the stone? And in verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. I'm glad they told us that, right? Because if it was, you know, kind of like this, it's like, yeah, why were they concerned? No, it's huge. It would have been a round stone because it was a richer man's tomb. It would have been in a track that came down, and the track actually was to keep it sealed, and it would have been big enough to cover the opening of the tomb. But it had been rolled away, and what's really cool is the language here used in the Greek is not that they rolled it back up in its track. I looked at all the various accounts, and from all the accounts, it seems like the Greek is saying that God opened it and just knocked it flat, and that the angel was sitting on it. I always had this picture of the stone being like in a rolling position, and the angel kind of sitting cross-legged on the stone, you know, going, he's not here, he's risen. But the picture you get from the Greek is God knocked it flat. He didn't roll it back up the track. When Christ came out, God knocked it flat, and it wasn't to let Jesus out, it was to let us in. And rather than thinking somebody had stolen the body, this was the kind of knocking out of a tomb that just said, what in the world is going on? And I believe the angel was just sitting on a flattened stone that was on the ground saying, he's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where he lay. And the amazing thing is, as you go through these accounts, and Mark's account is very abrupt, which, by the way, fits Mark's style, doesn't it? Has Mark just basically been abrupt the entire time through his entire gospel? Which he has. And it says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for the Jesus, the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And they said, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled for the tomb, trembling, and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And what's interesting is, and you kind of have to take all these gospel accounts and put them together to realize what actually happened was Mary Magdalene got to the tomb before anybody else. And we read from the scriptures that Mary Magdalene saw what was there, and she took off and ran to tell Peter. And then the rest of the Marys, and you got to understand, Mary was like one of the most popular names of all during that day. The other Marys show up. They see this. They're terrified. They go off not to say anything to anyone. But you got to understand, Mary Magdalene's already taken off. And she tells Peter, and she tells John. And then we see in a perfect, seamless fitting together of these gospel accounts, Peter and John come running to the tomb. John is far better at track than Peter. He makes it there first. And then Peter comes along afterwards. John stoops and looks over, and he actually believes when he looks at what's there. And evidently there's something about what has been there. It's not like all the strips had been taken off. It's probably that Jesus came through the strips just like he walked through a wall later. And then Christ just walked out. And so looking at what was there, and then the face right kind of put all by itself, John believes. Peter comes in, he doesn't believe. And the interesting thing about the story of Christ's resurrection is, for the most part, folks don't believe. They're blown away. They're astonished. And you see, for us, we're used to talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We're used to this whole thing of thinking that somebody resurrected from the dead. But you got to understand, in their day, dead folks don't get up and walk off. And so it's normal for Mark to tell us at the end of this story that fear is gripping them, trembling, astonishment, And these particular ladies don't say anything to anyone because they were terrified. Because that would actually be, unless you were a Sunday school, right, participant, that would be your normal response to going down to see a guy you saw ripped to shreds and impaled upon a wooden cross. That would be your response to going to his tomb and finding all the clothes flattened like he had gone straight through them and that he was resurrected from the dead and that the stone wasn't rolled back, it was just popped out and flattened. And you would think, oh my word, what is going on here? Now the cool thing is the rest of the Gospels give us the rest of the story and let us know what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. This is the story. We're done with Mark. We'll come back. We'll look at Mark 9 through 20 next week, dealing with the whole idea of textual criticism, the whole idea of understanding how our Bible came together. But you kind of go, when you get done with Mark, and you say, and here's what I got to say. It's great to teach these things, but if there's no application, what do we do? We're all going to be nice biblical eggheads, right? That's really not going to help us with people who don't know Jesus, right? Have you ever tried to make somebody realize that you're an awesome biblical egghead that was lost? Do they care? Anybody, do they care? No, they don't care. You see, there has to be some aspect of application. How does this affect us? Why would God, who is doing this not for us so that we can have a better life and we can be happy, and I don't know if you realize, but that's not scriptural. God didn't do everything that he did to make us happy and help us have a better life. God did what he did for his own glory and for his own praise, and that all might in the end realize how awesome and how incredible and how astounding he is and give him the worship and the glory and the praise that he is due. That's why God did all he did. Now, you come back to this. Why did God do this? I'm going to submit this to you, and I'm going to try to be brief. Man has been trying to make this world into his own utopia ever since its founding. Ever since the fall, man has decided, I don't need God. I will come up with a religious system, with a social system, with an economic system, with a political system that will help me to do the best that I possibly can with what information I have, to then take this fallen world and turn it into a utopia where we can all realize everything that we were ever meant to be, and I'll do it on my own, and I won't do it God's way. And that's what we've been going for. Ever since the beginning of mankind. Go to the Tower of Babel. What do they want to do? We want to build a great tower in the sky. Why? For our name. So that we will be remembered. So that our names won't be forgotten. And saints, it's the same thing. And I hate to say it, it's the same thing whether your system is communism, whether your system is socialism, or whether your system is capitalism. If your political system does not submit itself and say this, hey, we're going to have a political system by which we are going to seek to govern ourselves, but ultimately, man's heart is ungovernable because man is rebellious. And therefore, we have to have the gospel of Jesus Christ because man will not be governed. And there will not be any way through some form of government we try to establish through a constitution or through some kind of junta or through some kind of takeover of an existing government. There is no form of purely human government that will ever create any kind of utopia for us to live in and for us to enjoy this earth. Because this earth is cursed, because this earth has been turned over to futility. I don't know if you've noticed, things die. We're about to go through fall. And fall is awesome. All the leaves turn colors. But you know what that means? It doesn't mean football season. It means all those leaves are going to fall off and they're going to die. And we're going to be reminded over and over and over and over again. And this last Thursday to Friday, when I found out that my brother, Pastor Chuck Smith, is dead, it reminded me all over again, something's messed up with this earth. And therefore, for me to try on my own through politics, economics, socialism, you just do whatever you want. Plug in the word. To try to create some kind of utopia that I will live in that disregards God and pushes God to the side is futility. It is emptiness, and it will lead me absolutely nowhere. You see, God gave us the answer when Christ came to this earth. God gave us the answer when His Son came and left the glories of heaven and became a man, submitted Himself under the law and obeyed the law perfectly because He knew there was a penalty that had to be paid because of the sin that we had committed. Jesus Christ then took the sin of all humanity from Adam to the last person who will ever live, and He took it upon Himself at the cross, and He paid the full price of what it would cost for that sin to be paid for and for those people to be made right with God. And Jesus died and paid the penalty. It is the Scriptures make it very clear. The wages of sin is what? Say it. Death. Somebody has to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We're about to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate this in just a moment. Why did God do this? Why is Mark here? Why does Mark end like this? Because we are astonished, we are amazed, and to be honest with you, we're a little fearful when we realize God says, you can't fix it. And when God says, with absolute authority, you never will be able to fix it. No matter what you do in your human strength, no matter what you do in your human organizational abilities, no matter what you do with a human system of money, of social life, or of politics, you will never fix the problem with mankind. And they realized it on that day. God did what's necessary to fix it. And what God did was this. He didn't give us a path. Isn't that cool? He didn't give us some path we're going to have to follow. Because how many of you guys have ever gone off the path? Yeah, that's my problem with paths. I see something. I'm like a two-year-old. I'm walking on a path. It's like, hey, that looks cool. Why do you think I get poison ivy? Because I've got the attention span of a gnat sometimes. Don't give me a path. I probably won't follow it. What God gave me was a person. And He gave me the person of Jesus Christ. So that when I came to Him and I put my faith in Him, and here's the cool thing. God didn't say, I'm going to show you how to make it better. I'm going to give you some rules and some regulations, and through that we're going to make it better. No, what God did was He said, I'm going to put you in Christ. And as He died, you died. And as He was buried, you were buried. And as He was resurrected, you were resurrected. I'm not going to help you improve your old life. I'm going to slay you with Christ, and I'm going to give you a brand new one. So that you can walk in a brand new life. So that all who are in Christ are a brand new creation. I'm not working with the old stuff, saints. I've been transformed to where I am brand new in Christ Jesus. Yes, I'm still in this body. I still have this battle in this world. But I no longer fight from a thought of, if I get good enough, maybe I can change what I am. No, you got to understand, in Christ, I am changed. In Jesus, we are alive. We've been given new life. Not trying to improve your old one, living a brand new one in Him. And I just think to myself, God, there is hope. Not that I can try with all you guys, and maybe we can get a few folks elected, and maybe we can get a different economic system in, and maybe we can get a little different social system in that isn't quite so unfair to certain people and fair to other people. And maybe when we can work hard enough and win enough elections and win enough money and have enough influence, maybe then we can change the basic fabric of society. And it doesn't work. It hasn't worked. And it will never work. Let me just give you one area, and then we need to go into the Lord's Supper. How does God deal with racism? Do you ever think about that? Do you realize that if you claim a race probably you're going to be a racist before it's all over with. If you claim a group or a race or socioeconomic status or anything, you're eventually going to look down on somebody else. And in the end, you're going to look down on racists, right? So how does God deal with racism? It says in Ephesians that God took the Jew and the Gentile. And by the way, there is no greater hatred than those two. And he said he took them, and in Jesus Christ, he made them into one brand new man in Christ. And therefore, the enmity is gone because who they were before is dead. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to be really radical, and some of you may even get offended with me. You should not identify yourself as white, black, brown, green, orange, or whatever color you think you're identified. You shouldn't identify yourself primarily as a socioeconomic status. You shouldn't identify yourself as a Calvary Chapelite. We are in Christ. That's what brings us to be one. We were made a new man in Christ that destroys racism. We were made one new man in Christ that destroys socioeconomic barriers. We were made one new man in Christ that destroys all the political barriers that makes me think I have to be on a certain political side to be the victor in the end. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. That allows me to love anyone. And it's what God did. He gave us, and this is why he gave us Mark, it's why he gave us Matthew, it's why he gave us Luke, it's why he gave us John. He's showing us there is nothing in this world that will ever fix this world except what God does in Jesus Christ. That's what will fix this world. And it is only as we are sold out, and hear me, saints, because here's where it gets really personal, doesn't it? And it is only when we are sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the change agent in society that we will actually make much of any difference. We can do a lot of other things, and I think they're decent things, and I think they're even good things. But saints, the one thing that should be miles above anything else is I am sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the change agent in this world. And that's what Mark's trying to get across to us. And it's what I hope you'll walk away with from here today. I need the brothers to come up. We're going to help with the Lord's Supper. Let's pray as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name and I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the gospel of Mark. And God, I pray this day that as we come to celebrate his broken body and his shed blood, that God, we will renew our commitment this day to realize that God, we need to be committed to the gospel as the fundamental, primary change agent in our world. And God, be committed to it in a brand new, awesome way. God, be thankful for it in our own lives this morning. Thank you for it. God, proclaim your death until you come. But God, also say to ourselves afresh and anew, this Jesus, crucified, buried, raised 3 days later from the dead, is what will change this world. And nothing else will. Everything else, Lord, is building on a sad sand foundation. So God, bless us this day and help us recommit ourselves to the gospel, enjoying it ourselves as our salvation, but God, also committed to sharing it with others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Ministering in the name of our Lord Jesus, we bring you this bread. Brothers, would you take the bread to the saints? know, there's a brokenness we could never achieve. There was something we could not do because we were sinners. And our brokenness comes to us deservedly. But Christ took our sin upon himself, and for no sin of his own, he allowed himself to be broken on your behalf, so that his blood might be shed and life might be given to you. On behalf of his brokenness, take and eat in remembrance of him. Father, thank you for giving yourself for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for being that lamb that was silent before its shearers and not fighting back and knowing that you were purchasing eternal salvation for us. So, Lord, thank you. And God, we realize that this is the way the world is fixed. It is the way it is fixed, Lord, not on the basis of countries or regions, but on the basis of individual hearts as we share the gospel one with one. Give us grace, Lord, to go out with that message and share it with those who need to hear it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, the Lord took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me." And ministering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bring you this cup as a cup of blessing and a cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Brothers, if you would, minister the cup to the saints. I always tend to quote this passage from Peter, but it's because it's so beautiful. And it's just this: know that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you are redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. Saints, it's because of this shed blood and your faith and what God did through it that you have life. But it is also by your faith in Jesus Christ that you have a brand new life. Understand this, saints. You're not trying to make your old life better than it was before. Live knowing that you have been given a brand new, different, radically different life by the very life of Jesus Christ. In celebration of that, take and drink in remembrance of Him. Father, we want to come and thank You for Your goodness. We want to thank You for what You did. And God, as we close out Mark, we want to thank You for Your Son, for His life, for His death, for His burial, and for His resurrection, and why He did it. And God, we know He did it ultimately for Your glory. But we praise You, God, that our salvation, we know, according to Ephesians, is to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Oh God, may we live every day to be to the praise of the glory of Your grace in Jesus Christ. Help us to live that way and help us to share that message, Lord, as the hope for humanity, Lord. We ask that You do it. We ask that You help us with it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers, if you would take that around. I want to thank you for being here. You can pray for me about two things. One, next week is going to be quite a task. I'm getting ready to kind of bury myself in the study and get ready for it by burying myself in all kinds of study about that kind of thing. I encourage you to come back next week. If you got somebody who doubts the veracity of the Scriptures, bring them with you. Bring them with you. It'd be great to have them. And then the last thing is this. Pray for me because we're done with Mark. And as of next Sunday, we're really done with Mark, and I just need to know God's direction as to where we go from there. And we'll basically study some more Scripture, and we'll look at the Word of God and start walking through it wherever it is that God takes us, okay? So let's stand together, gather across the aisle, grab somebody by the hand. Let's sing our fellowship song. At the close of that song, Greg, if you'd pray for us, Greg Smith. And let's sing our fellowship song. The Lord bless thee.